right, I invite you to get your Bibles, open up to Jonah chapter 4. And I know I point this out a lot, but on page 5 of your worship guide, you'll find the sermon text, the title, an outline, and then some reflection questions. And again, I know I say this a lot, but please do make use of that page on your worship guide, and specifically those reflection questions. And I guess I'll say, even if you don't utilize the reflection questions, you hear me say this, you hear a lot of leaders in this church say this, what we really want to press you to do, put pressure on you in a very positive way, is to study the Word, not just in an academic, sort of scripture memorizing sort of way, but in a very experiential, personal kind of way, outside the context of this room and this time when we gather on Sundays. This is great that we're all here together. It's one of the highlights of the week for us, and it's certainly it's vital that you are partaking of the Word when you're at home by yourself throughout the week. And so that needs to be happening, and it really should look like a wrestling match of sorts. Like when you read the Psalms, for example, that's what you reading and wrestling with and praying through God's Word should look like. And so we really want to press y'all to be about that throughout the week. We're going to look together this morning at Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. So I'm going to invite you to stand now as I read these first four verses of this final chapter of Jonah. Just for some context, if you glance back at chapter 3, the end of the chapter, we saw that God relents from the promised or prophesied disaster against Nineveh. And now we have a fresh scene, and we're going to pick up here with this focus on Jonah, okay? Verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed, "This is what I said when I was yet in my country. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Y'all can have a seat. I invite you to pray with me. God, thank you for being so blunt with us. Thank you, as uncomfortable as it makes us, thank you for forcing us to admit that we are displeased and we are angry a lot of the time because life doesn't look the way we want it to look. Or you specifically, God, with all of your power and all of your wisdom, you don't do things the way we wish you would do them. Thank you for showing us this very raw emotional moment in the life of one of your prophets, Jonah. And we pray that throughout the rest of this upcoming week and throughout the rest of our lives, that you would compel us to engage in a real relational, experiential fellowship with you. And you do invite us and constantly woo us into that type of experience through the active and living power of your Word, which is what we are privileged to partake of right here, right now. So we pray that you would apply it and cause us to be more focused on Jesus, more obsessed with Jesus, and more like Jesus as a result of studying your Word together this morning. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So y'all remember Billy Graham? Everybody familiar with that? I'm asking this seriously because we have younger folks nowadays, and I'm running into this on occasion. You know, you'll just sort of say, you know, that scene in Back to the Future, and then you get the blank stare because someone from a younger generation says, I don't even know what you're talking about. I've never even heard of that movie. So Billy Graham used to be a real sort of household name, famous guy, but maybe not so much anymore. If you're not familiar with Billy, let me just jog your memory or bring you up to speed. Billy Graham, he was a world famous evangelist. And I can't think of anyone else who even comes close to having the kind of influence and impact that Billy had. I mean, people from all over the world, leaders from all over the world, would invite Billy to come talk with them. They really seemed to want to get some time with him. He was just extraordinarily influential, and he was just a very by the book, meaning the Bible, you know, gospel preacher. He just said, "Look, the Bible says," and then he would share the message of whatever text he was reading from or preaching from, and people would fill stadiums for days on end to come listen to Billy Graham. So he was this influential evangelist. He was this morally upright preacher man. And being a man like that, perhaps you would assume that, well, it would be wrong to ever have any kind of disagreement with Billy or to be angry with Billy. I mean, he's a man of God. He was a holy guy. And you could never really take issue with anything he said. Well, that's not true because, you know, Billy was a real human being. He was flawed and he had sin. And so there would have, of course, been occasions where if you were his friend, you would find things to disagree with probably. But this was especially true of one individual in particular, this lady named Ruth. Ruth Graham, his wife. Ruth Graham, she was asked at one point during her life, "Have you ever considered divorcing Billy?" Because, of course, he travels a lot and, you know, you guys have had, you know, your issues as a married couple, as we all do. And have you ever considered divorce? And without hesitation, Ruth said, "Divorce? No, absolutely not. Murder? Yes. Yes, absolutely murder. I've thought about that." Now, I like this response, this anecdote from Ruth Graham's life. Number one, because dark humor is my cup of tea. And so that's fine. But what I really like about Ruth's response is that it's emotionally honest. You know, there are these revered figures like Billy, and we think you could never really honestly disagree or be angry with them. And the fact is, you are, right? And this is really true of God as well. Now, obviously, there's a difference between sinful people like Billy Graham and God. God's never wrong, but there is this common denominator, which involves us being honest about the fact that we are disturbed by things that God says or does. We actually disagree with some things that God emphasizes in his word. And in fact, we get angry with God. And I'm not endorsing, and the Bible doesn't endorse the ways that we insist that we're right and God is wrong, but the Bible does endorse emotional honesty. You need to admit, not just to yourself, but to God, that you are displeased and that you disagree and that you are angry about certain things that are happening under his sovereign watch. So the first thing we're going to look at this morning when we evaluate Jonah's angry prayer is just the raw emotion, okay? Our emotion, Jonah's emotion. What do we see? The first thing we encounter here in Jonah chapter 4 is Jonah is exceedingly displeased. We're told he's angry. Which, at the very outset, I want to pause and ask us, have you ever been displeased with God? Have you ever been upset with God? And I know for a fact the answer is yes. That may shock you. Some of you are probably sitting here thinking, "No, I've never been angry with God." And I'm here to tell you, you're lying to yourself if you think that. You perhaps haven't evaluated deeply enough your own soul. Because the fact is, we do get angry with God. We do get upset with God. And you see this all over Scripture. These people that God saves and pulls into a relationship with himself, inevitably, just like any real relationship, you find yourself getting upset, disagreeing, feeling angry. So let's use Scripture and find some examples. Okay, so God, we know for a fact, took on flesh and dwelt among us. And he hung out with people regularly. So Jesus, God in the flesh, hung out with this guy named Peter. And in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, Peter apparently finds some things about Jesus to be flawed. Peter says, you know, there are certain things that Jesus is saying, there are certain things Jesus is doing that I don't agree with. I think he's wrong. And so there's this moment in Matthew 16 where Peter pulls Jesus aside to rebuke him. Why else would he be rebuking Jesus unless he thought you're doing something wrong? You need to be corrected. And then on top of Peter's feeling upset and disagreeing with Jesus, Jesus rebukes Peter back. When Peter tries to rebuke Jesus, Jesus says, you are acting satanic and you are not setting your mind on the Peter, right? He already thinks Jesus must be doing something not quite right. And then Jesus, he rebukes him back. And if you put yourself in Peter's shoes, how are you feeling? You're feeling pretty emotional, probably. I don't know if you've ever been called Satan, especially by someone as venerable as Jesus, but that's a pretty emotional experience to have. You're not feeling really, really positive and upbeat in this moment. In the very next scene, we see that Jesus takes three of his 12 or of his 72 disciples up on this special field trip up on top of a mountain. How are you feeling if you're one of the other nine or one of the other, you know, 72 disciples? You're feeling excluded. You're feeling like Jesus has a special little club, Peter, James, and John, and you're not invited. And your feelings are hurt. You're probably feeling upset with Jesus. You maybe don't agree with some of the ways he's running the organization. And that's just the New Testament. That's just a couple examples. What about the Old Testament? There's this story, the book of Ruth. There's this story of this lady named Naomi. The book of Ruth starts with a scene with this lady named Naomi. Naomi loses her husband and both of her sons. And when she moves back to Bethlehem, after having this really traumatic experience away from home, people, they welcome her back and they say, Naomi, it's good to see you. And she says, don't even call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me cursed. Because I'm not feeling real blessed right now. I don't feel like God is really upholding his end of the life bargain. I feel sort of upset, highly emotional. What about David? We have all kinds of emotional accounts of the life of David. There's this one moment when David loses a close friend named Uzzah. Uzzah is helping transport the ark of God, and Uzzah touches the ark, and God strikes him down. And it says in the text, David is angry. He's angry. And we have all these diary entries from David telling us that he's wrestling with all these emotions, asking God, why? Why is this happening to me? How long until you make things better for me? This reality of our emotion, God wants us to talk with him about that. What are we supposed to do? Look at verse 2. What are we supposed to do with all this emotion? Jonah prays to the Lord. And this is precisely what God wants us to do with our emotion. Think about it like this. Think about someone you know that you're close with. Could be a close friend, could be a family member, could be your spouse. And you see that something's bothering them, right? Their body language suggests that something is burdening them and they're bothered and they're upset. And you go to them and you say, how are you doing? And they say, fine, I'm doing fine. And they just sort of dismiss the question. I'm fine, right? They're sort of blocking your question. Don't even inquire any further because I don't want to talk about it. Well, you hate that when that happens, don't you? When something is clearly bothering someone you care about and love and they don't let you in, they refused to talk with you about it, drives you crazy. And God's the same way. When we are bothered by something, even if we're wrong, God says, you have to talk with me. You've got to be emotionally honest. And I know some of you are thinking, but wouldn't it be evil to honestly tell God some of the stuff that I'm really thinking? I mean, wouldn't that be bad? Wouldn't that be unhealthy? Here's the thing. It would be evil and unhealthy not to. And again, you see the evidence of that all over Scripture. God says you have to be emotionally engaged with me. You have to be honest. And there are two big reasons why. Number one, because there is a dimension of your raw emotion that's actually really healthy. And maybe you've been scared to go down this road. Your emotions, you feel ashamed of them. You feel confused by them. And so you don't even go down that road. And so it's like having, you know, a muscle in your body that's just sort of atrophied because you don't exercise it. And God says, that's not healthy. There's a dimension of of who you were made to be. There's this emotional reality of your life that you need to exercise. You need to give voice to how you're feeling. A great example of this is John chapter 11, the Gospel of John, when Martha's brother Lazarus has died. And she comes to Jesus, and she's clearly very emotional, right? She's telling Jesus, if you had been here earlier, this never would have happened. And she's just venting to Jesus. You know, at the risk of rebuking Jesus or offending Jesus, she hits him with some raw emotion. And Jesus is feeling the same way. He's feeling what she's feeling. And so there is this sense in which your feelings and your emotions, God is generating more robust fellowship with you, because he's saying, you feel that way because I made you to feel that way. The reason you're passionate about that thing, the reason you care about that thing, is because I am passionate about that thing. And you're made in my image. So when you feel angry about an injustice, God says, we have to talk about that. Because I invented justice. I'm the reason you care. When you have a loved one who's in the hospital suffering and you're angry about it, God says, me too. I hate what sin has done to this world. I hate disease. I hate death. And we are right to feel outraged about that. And so let's talk about that. The second reason you have to talk about it is because there is something bad about what you're feeling. Namely, that you think you care more than God. And that you believe that you have a more coherent plan for dealing with whatever the problem or difficulty. So Martha, when she says, if you had been here earlier, what's she saying? There's a good dimension of that, but what's the depraved dimension of that? God, I have a plan that is better than your plan. If you had simply been here earlier, we could have avoided all of this. I have a more coherent strategy for dealing with the problem, and whether I'm willing to admit it or not, I think I actually care more than you. See, expressing your anger can sometimes be a way of diagnosing evil inside of you, right? Like if you have cancer, if you have a disease, you have to be willing to have it get exposed, to be diagnosed. You can't just say, I'm fine, and just cover it up and refuse to go see the doctor, you know, for fear of what you might discover. God says, you have to express the way you're feeling because, yes, there's some good things, but there's also some things we need to diagnose and deal with. And through your giving voice to your anger, through your venting of your frustrations, we're actually going to root out some of these unhealthy things in your life. And there's definitely some unhealthy things going on in Jonah chapter 4. There's definitely some evil in Jonah that needs to be diagnosed and dealt with. And that's the second point, our evil. So our emotion in and of itself is a good thing. God made us to be emotional creatures. But there's also a problem. We're depraved. We're evil, and we need God to diagnose that and deal with that. So look at verse 2. Jonah displays his evil. He says, God, I am right. I am justified in my disobedience. Your wrath on Nineveh, that's the reason why I said I shouldn't have to go to Nineveh. When I was yet in my own country, didn't I say that you would somehow, some way, take this message of wrath and end up showing mercy? And I'm not on board with that. That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious God. I knew that you were merciful. I knew that you were slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And I knew that you often relent from the disaster that you prophesy and promise. And so I would, justification, God, is that I was right to defy you and disobey you. So there it is. The cards are on the table. It would be interesting to ask Jonah, you know, besides destruction, besides the destruction of the Ninevites, like, what do you want to see? What would you like to see happen in the city of Nineveh? And if you really press Jonah on this, here's what he'd say. He'd say, you know what I would like to see is a history of holiness. The reason I hate the Ninevites, the reason I think they are so worthy of receiving God's wrath is because they're not pious people. They're not upright. They're not moral. They're not holy, right? They don't have the religious resume that I would like to see. He kind of talks about his own religious resume in chapter 2, a few few chapters back, he said, look, going to the synagogue, being with the people of God, going through all of the religious protocols that God has given us, that is what I want to see in the people of Nineveh. And it would be interesting if you pressed Jonah on this a little further and said, okay, so what is your basic definition of holiness? And as you talk about this with him, hopefully what you'll come to is this place of saying, holiness is agreeing with God, right? Like essentially, if God has an agenda, holiness and goodness and moral uprightness, that would mean agreeing with whatever God wants to do. So holiness in this instance, Jonah, would look like you going back to Nineveh and joining in the celebration of not being on the receiving end of God's mercy. That's what it would look like. It would look like you going back to Nineveh and saying, guys, good news. God's wrath is not going to fall on you. He has decided to show you mercy. He's decided to be slow to anger. He's decided to show you his grace. And so now I have come back to you, not as a prophet proclaiming wrath, but as your party director. And we need to celebrate. That's what holiness would look like right now, because apparently that's what God wants for the Ninevites. He wants to show them his mercy. See, evil is refusing to be on board with God's agenda. So here's your homework assignment. Pick one gospel later today or later this week. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and at least just skim through it. You know how your English translation has these gospel headings? And especially if you've read the gospel before, you kind of got a sense just from the heading of like what the narrative is about, what the scene is. And just go through one gospel and make a note of everything that you would refuse to do or be on board with. Really put yourself in those scenes and ask yourself, what would make me uncomfortable? If I were really there, what would I say? You know, I just can't get on board with that. I'm not going to do that. I see Jesus doing that. I see Jesus emphasizing that. But if you ask me, I think he's wrong. I just can't get on board with that. So here are some examples. If you do this assignment, there's a scene in the Gospels where Jesus attends a party at a guy named Levi's house. And Levi and his buddies are notorious gluttons and drunkards. They have debaucherous, rowdy parties. And I'm not saying you need to go and endorse and celebrate drunkenness or gluttony, but the fact is, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, I don't mean to insult your intelligence, but that means you're going to follow Jesus. And so if Jesus is going to a party at Levi's house, guess where you're going? You're going to go to the party at Levi's house. You're going to go with Jesus wherever he goes. Here's another thing that you might not be comfortable with. If you hang out with Jesus, you're going to be accused of Sabbath breaking. Because there are these moments where Jesus, on this holy, venerated day, the Sabbath, he's walking through the grain fields, right? He's out on a walk, and he's plucking the heads. And the Sabbath police, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, right? The religious, theologically elite people monitoring Jesus, they're going to accuse you, along with Christ, of Sabbath breaking. Are you okay with that? We don't like to be accused of hardly anything. Are you okay with hanging around Jesus when he's on the receiving end of these accusations? On the flip side of that coin, you're going to go to church every week. You're going to be a faithful synagogue attender. It says in the Gospels, Jesus would go customarily to synagogue. And some of you are sitting here today thinking, you know, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not a religious person. I don't like organized religion. Well, if you hang out with Jesus, you're going to be a member of an organized religious institution because he's regularly going to the synagogue. That's what he does. On that note, Jesus is going to very boldly, very definitively uphold conservative family values. He talks about, look, marriage is a real simple thing. It's between one man, one woman. All this gender identity stuff, that's hooey. That's false. It's satanic. And he's not gonna caveat it. He's not going to do anything to try to accommodate the cultural sort of pressure we feel to change that truth. He's just going to tell you, look, this is the way it is. And some of you are thinking, oh, okay, so we can be mean. We can be hostile toward all of those theologically liberal-minded people. No, you can't. Because Jesus would say you have to be patient and you have to be gentle and you have to be kind, even with people who oppose you and set themselves against you and would you might consider them your enemies. There are all kinds of things as you read through the Gospels that if you're asking yourself this question honestly, would I be comfortable? Would I actually get on board with God's agenda? And you have to wrestle through that. Here we have in the story of Jonah a prophet of God. A guy, if you asked him, do you agree with God? Do you worship God? He'd say yes. He'd get all the answers on the test right. But when push comes to shove, when he really has to deal with some of the gritty, earthy realities of God's decision to show grace to people that he hates, what do we find? We find Jonah flat out defying God, refusing to get on board with his agenda. In fact, Jonah is so not on board with God's agenda, he's kind of a drama queen about it. Look at verse 3. He says, after he sort of pleads his case and gives his rationale for why he disobeys God, he says in verse 3, God, you might as well kill me. Just please take my life from me, because it would be better for me to die than to live in a world where God saves the Ninevites. I am so opposed to your decision to show mercy to these people. You can just end my life. So let's ask now the question, what is God's response? And before we look at God's response, let's ask ourselves really honestly, if you were God, what would you do? And I gave this quite a bit of thought this week, and I came up with my top three list. Things that I see God sometimes doing in Scripture, and I'd say I would utilize one of these three responses if this is the way Jonah was behaving and if I were in the position of the Almighty. Number one, I would do the sniper hailstone thing that you see God do sometimes. So in the Amorites, and the Israelites are fighting, but then it says that God like shot down these hailstones, and apparently he did it with such precision that he didn't hit any of his people. I'd shoot this like Volkswagen-sized hailstone right down like 2 feet to his right, a foot and a half to his left, 5 inches behind him. And, you know, the message hopefully is be pretty clear. Shut your mouth, Jonah. Stop talking. Maybe a big thunderclap to accompany it, like a deafening thunderclap. You need to stop talking. Just everything you're saying is horrible. You're not in a position to talk like this. I think that would be an effective way to respond. I might do the blindness thing. So God, he strikes people with blindness sometimes, like when they're acting really rowdy and chaotic and they're being really incoherent. So there's this scene in the book of Genesis where these guys in Sodom go to Lot's house and they're trying to do some really bad stuff to these house guests in Lot's house. God just strikes the whole community with blindness. That seems like it would be effective. I mean, think about it. Like you're complaining, you're Jonah, you're saying all of these things, you're venting, and then boom, lights go out. I mean, you're at least going to pause because you didn't expect to just go blind all of a sudden. Or maybe I would do this. My favorite one actually is the Bigfoot scenario. So there's this story in the prophet Daniel chapter 4 where God took the leader of the most powerful empire in the world, this place called Babylon, and he turned him into Bigfoot. This is where we get the Bigfoot legends, I think. This guy Nebuchadnezzar, he took his like ability to think in any human coherent kind of way, he took that away, and like Nebuchadnezzar went out and lived in the wilderness with the wild beasts. And he ate grass and his hair grew long and his nails became like claws. I mean, it's Bigfoot. That's what I'm picturing. I would just do that to him, right? I mean, if you can't say anything sensible and coherent, if you can't get on board with my agenda, Jonah, okay, I'm going to turn you into a wild animal. So that's what I would do. What does God do? What's God's response? God very patiently and very gently asks, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Honestly, do you see what you're saying? Like, let's evaluate what you're thinking and what you're feeling and what you're saying, and ask yourself, are you in the right? You clearly think you are, but let's review. Do you really think you do well to be angry? The sermon series title is Mercy Without Measure. And perhaps all along you thought, yes, God's mercy to the Ninevites is matchless. It is bountiful. And that's true. But the most dramatic picture of God's mercy is not to the Ninevites. It's to Jonah. The fact that Jonah hasn't been struck with blindness or destroyed by a hailstone or just taken out of existence, that is God's mercy. The fact that God is still so patient and long-suffering and gentle and kind to this guy who is so flagrantly defying God. This is a staggering picture, scandalous picture of God's mercy. Now, I can't tell you this with 100% certainty, but I think Jonah is actually in heaven. My theory is that Jonah wrote this book. It's a very self-deprecating book. It fits this whole emphasis of Scripture on repentance, right? Be honest about where you've failed, where you've messed up, and bask in the fact that you've been saved by God's grace, not by the fact that you got it right or performed, you know, up to God's standard. So if that's true, if Jonah's in heaven, he's on my heaven to-do list. He's a guy I want to track down and have a conversation with. And in case you're curious, some of the other things on my to-do list, first thing I want to do is wrestle a bear, because that's a thing you can do in heaven. Did you know that? Right? Like wild animals, they can't kill you anymore. So you can just romp around with them, throw snakes at babies. I'm going to do some of that, like at a parade, because babies will be playing vipers and stuff. I'm not being mean. It's a playful thing in heaven, okay? It's not abusive. I'm going to talk to Enoch just because he vanished. Like, what, bro, what happened? How did that happen? And then I'm going to talk to Jonah. And I'm specifically going to say, okay, so you've been brought up to speed on all of Jesus' parables, yes? You know, you've read all the short stories. Yes, yes, I've read them. What's your favorite parable of Jesus, Jonah? Right? We're sitting there having a cup of tea, and he says, it's Luke 15. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And my sense is he's going to say that that's his favorite because of that scene where the father goes out to the older brother. Not when the younger brother comes back. In this totally unexpected moment of a lavish party is going to be thrown for this wayward, wretched boy who has squandered his inheritance. Jonah's going to key in on the fact that after dad got all the arrangements for that younger son's party, and after the party had started and the music was pumping, dad left the party to come out and talk to a crummy, stubborn, hard-headed, obstinate boy like me. Because that's what's going on here, y'all. God's mercy is just amazingly on display in the life of Jonah. God is throwing this massive party for the Ninevites. He is relishing and delighting in the fact that his mercy has prevailed on this community and that they've been saved by his grace. And yet here we see God's coming to Jonah, not to blast him, not to tell him he's dead wrong, though he is, but to simply say, hey, do you see yourself right now? Do you really think you're in the right? Do you do well to be angry? God does this all over Scripture. Think about Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve have defied God. They commit high treason. There's this one rule, and they break the rule, and they know the consequence. They will die if they break this rule. And then God comes to them, and the first thing he does is he, like a loving, wonderful counselor, he just says, hey, where are you? And of course, he's not asking, where are you because I don't know. Geographically, give me a heads up, you know, say something so I know which direction to walk. He's saying, do you see where you are? Like, really examine yourself and ask yourself. And God says, I want to come alongside of you and ask you to enter into this process of discovering who you really are and what you really need. He does this with Cain after he murders his brother. He comes to him and he doesn't blast him right away. He says, hey, where's your brother? Right? He knows what happened. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But he's saying, but do you see? Do you see what you've done? We need to talk about this this posture of being defiant, of being opposed to me? Where are you? Do you do well to be angry? And you see, Jonah, he's staunchly opposed to God. He will continue to be staunchly opposed to God in this story. But that doesn't mean that God's not long-suffering and merciful and patient every step of the way to Jonah. Certainly not, he's not endorsing Jonah's posture, but he is being merciful and kind and patient with him. It's interesting when you juxtapose God's patience with this very dramatic pleading of Jonah to just kill me, God. It just brings it into focus. Jonah is so opposed to God's agenda, he ultimately delivers this ultimatum. You have a decision, God. I'll make it really simple for you. You can either keep me in your family or you can keep the Ninevites. But one of us has to go. Kill me or kill them. And it's astonishing that even in the face of that, God can be patient. And it begs the question, how? How can God be so patient? In a second, we're going to come to this table. And this table, this meal, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, this very graphically, very tangibly and visibly is proclaiming to us why God can be so long-suffering and so merciful to someone even as rotten as Jonah. I want you to really think about this meal before you come and partake of it. Think about the fact that very, very much like Jonah, ironically, Jesus will insist that he die. Jesus will look at us and then he will say to God, you have to kill me. Just like Jonah, right? He will look at the wretched people that God wants to save and he will insist that he die. This is a paradox. Jonah is a type of Jesus. He's showing us something of what Jesus is adamant about. But of course, the opposite of Jonah, very much unlike Jonah, he's not saying that because he refuses to live with us. And he's not saying that because he hates us. He's saying that because he loves us so much that he wants to live with us forever. He wants to adore us and treasure us as his wife, as his bride. So he insists on dying so that we can be saved and so that we can be his forever. And ultimately, God's response to Jonah's angry prayer is this. It's this meal. This is where God says, you have to evaluate where you are. You have to evaluate, do you really think that you're in the right? That's his question to Jonah. And of course, Jonah, if he is led by the Spirit, he will come to this place where he sees the fact that he needs God's mercy just as much, if not more, than the Ninevites. And the only place he's going to find it, the only place that he's really going to be able to anchor his eternal hope is in this promise that God made way back in the beginning of the Bible where he said, I'm going to send myself, my son, to die for you, right? To crush the head of the serpent, this disease of sin, and to take your punishment for you. That's how you're saved. That's how you have hope. So before you come and partake of this meal, you really have to ask yourself, where am I? Where am I right now? Am I on board? This agenda is to show me mercy, not to tell me you better perform better so that you can merit your way into my kingdom, but you need to accept the performance that I have executed for you. It's not about your accomplishment. It's about what Jesus has accomplished. It's about you accepting the fact that you need this type of dramatic mercy. The only perfect man to have ever lived, you need him, Jesus, God in the flesh, to lay down his life for you. And if you are at a place this morning where you think, that is what I really need, that is what I want, that is what I'm hungry for, then you're invited to come and partake of the bread and the wine. If you think, you know, I just don't think I'm that bad. I really don't agree with God, and I'm going to continue not agreeing with God because I think I'm right and he's wrong. Then the Bible would say, You have to heed the warning that you would be eating and drinking judgment on yourself if you partook of this meal. Because you just don't see that you're needy enough for what God has come to do for you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this, for the way you tell the stories of your mercy, the way you provoke us to think about your mercy. That's what you're doing in the story of Jonah. You could have just told us, I want to be merciful, but you paint this picture in real history of a prophet who so aggressively defied you so that you would compel us, ultimately provoke us to really think deeply about how much we need to come to grips with this amazing grace that we find in Christ alone. We pray that as we reflect on our need and as we partake of this meal and cherish how you have provided for us, that it would be the joy of our lives to be the recipients of your mercy, that we would be nourished by this meal, and that we would revel in the fact that you want us this badly, that you paid this price as the joy set before you because you really do treasure us and you want us in your family. And we pray this in your name. Amen.